Mark chapter 2. And I want to say again how much I appreciate Joel Osborne being here last week and allowing Jen and me to have some time. We originally were planning on going down to Texas and sitting in on a granddaughter's softball game. And we got word the last minute that the softball game had been canceled because the other team couldn't field enough players to make the game. And so I told Jen, I said, now, if we still want to go down there, we can do that, but it has to count as a trip. If it doesn't count as a trip unless we go to a softball game, then we probably need to postpone it and go down another time. But if we can go down and count it as a trip and say, well, you know, we've done that, then we're good. And she goes, no, we have to go to a softball game. I said, okay. Well, then if it doesn't count as a trip, then we probably don't need to pay for a hotel room for us and a hotel room for the dog because, you know, we have a dog who's an inside family member, and so the dog has to go to the nice fancy kennel when we go to our hotel. And I said, let's save that hotel room for the dog and hotel room for us until we have a trip that really counts. And so we kind of had a staycation and enjoyed that. But I really appreciate Joel being here. And I loved his Sunday morning sermon where he gave a lot of it. I enjoyed all of it, but one of the things that really jumped out at me was kind of the practical stuff, especially, you know, find three things you're grateful for when you pray and just be, and I thought, you know, I love that. Here's some real take home, put it in your pocket. This is how you can do stuff. And so I really love the practical application. And I've tried that. I try to start my prayers with a word of thanksgiving because I've been too many years starting my prayers with a request. And so I try to start with a thank you before I start making my asks. So I really enjoyed that Sunday morning. I enjoyed the Sunday evening lesson where he took the end of Mark chapter 1 and says, what do we learn about God in this? And then what do we learn about people in this? And that's really a great, that's a great way for me to study the Bible. I'll put it that way. I don't know how you enjoy studying, but I love looking at a passage like he did at the end of Mark and going, why did God inspire the writer to put this in here? As Larry says, there's something we should learn from this. Why? What are we to gather about God from this, and what are we to gather about us and the people that are originally written about? What's there? Because it's there for us to learn from. So tonight we're picking up where he left off in Mark chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. But before we get into that, I want to ask you a question. I hope you have some imagination left at the end of the day. I hope you haven't used all your imagination up already before you get here tonight. So I want you to tell me which is worse. And the beauty of it is there's really probably not any wrong answer unless you tell me there's an answer that's wrong. I don't know a wrong answer. Which is worse? Which is worse? Jesus comes to earth as the Christ, as our Savior, but he's unable to save us? Or Jesus is able to save us, but he's unwilling to do so? Which is worse? He wants to be our Savior, but he can't. Or he can be our Savior, but he won't. The outcome's the same. Okay. He can, but he won't. And any thoughts on why that would be worse? That he can, but he chooses not to? There's no expression of love in that. In fact, there's expression of just the opposite, of indifference. I can, but I don't care enough to do that. Or I care, but it's not important enough to do that. And I don't know about you, but when the plan is, why don't you go to the cross and die an excruciating death, I'm going to say the bar has to be really high for what I'm accomplishing if I want to go do that. So there's no love expressed in that. And Larry makes a good point too. They both have the same outcome. The end is the same. But the point is, as Mark opens his gospel, he addresses both of those questions. The beginning of Mark, first he addresses, can God save? And is God willing to save? Can God save through Jesus Christ? Can the Father save through Jesus Christ? And is the Father willing to save through Jesus Christ? Is Jesus Christ able? And is Jesus Christ willing? So what's interesting is Mark, whether Holy Spirit inspired Mark, there's going to be some people asking this question. It's going to be an important question. So why don't you address this as you begin your gospel? If Mark just saw that and the Holy Spirit blessed it, or I'm not sure what, but he begins his gospel by telling us that Jesus is ready, willing, and able. And if you look back at the end of chapter 2, the part that Joel covered last week, the healing of the man with leprosy, it's interesting if you look in chapter 1, verse 40, a man with leprosy came to him and begged him on the knees, "If you're willing, you can make me clean." So he's asking the question, I know you're able, but are you willing? I know you're able, but are you willing? And it says that filled with compassion, verse 41, the expression of love, filled with compassion, Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. I am willing. So he begins, Jesus is capable, but is he willing? We're going to look in chapter 2, is he really capable? Can he really pull it off? So chapter 2, before we read it, and by the way, it won't be on the screen, but we're going to look at the fact that Jesus has the power to forgive sin. The power to forgive sins actually rests within Jesus. Chapter 2, verse 1, read with me if you would. It's not going to be on the screen, so open your Bibles and join with me. Mark chapter 2, verse 1. A few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, so he's been in Capernaum, and then he's done some mission work around the Sea of Galilee. So Capernaum is in the northeast corner of the Sea of Galilee. He's been there, and then he's kind of moved around the Sea of Galilee doing preaching and teaching. Now he's back in Capernaum again. A few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people gathered. The people heard that he had come home. So many gathered that there was no room left, not even outside the door, and he preached the word to them. Some men came, bringing him a paralytic carried by four of them. Since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus, and after digging through it, lowered the mat the paralyzed man was lying on. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now, some teachers of the law, some scribes were sitting there thinking to themselves, "Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Immediately, Jesus knew in his spirit that this was what they were thinking in their hearts. And he said to them, "Why are you thinking these things? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, take your mat, and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home." He got up, took his mat, and walked out in full view of them all. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." We'll stop there. So Jesus is making the point, and Mark's making the point by recording this, that he has the ability. But there's a power struggle going on. The power to forgive sins rests within Jesus, but his earthly ministry starts a power struggle. Now, it's kind of interesting. If you have one of those Bibles that is a conglomeration of the four Gospels, what's that called? I had that word a minute ago, where they put them all together. You know what I'm talking about, where they take them all and harmonize the four Gospels together and kind of make them into one. If you have that, those are kind of fun to look at and kind of interesting to watch, especially for chronology, to kind of see what happens in time-wise. But it's also interesting to look at each gospel standing alone and what the author, inspired by the Holy Spirit, is trying to tell us. And Luke and Mark are very similar. Some people suggest that Luke borrowed heavily from Mark. I don't know that that's true or not, but some suggest that. But they each approach it somewhat uniquely, because in Luke's account of the gospel, there's Jesus' temptation in Luke chapter 4. And Jesus immediately follows the temptation with identifying himself as the Christ to his home synagogue in Nazareth, Luke 4, 1 and following. So we have the temptation in Luke chapter 4, verse 1, and immediately following that, 4, 1 through 13, and immediately following that, he goes to his home congregation, he tells them he's the Messiah. And when Jesus' friends and neighbors from Nazareth heard him, they referred to him as Joseph's son. This is Luke 4:22 and Luke 4:24. If you want to, don't lose your place in Mark, we'll be right back, but if you want to look at that. So he goes to his home congregation, right? He goes to his hometown, his home synagogue, And he reveals to them that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. He's the Messiah that they've been looking for. And their response is, isn't this Joseph's boy? We know him. He's Joseph's boy. We've seen him running around town when he was a kid. And that's when Jesus warns them that a prophet is accepted. A prophet has no honor in his hometown. He's not accepted in his hometown. So we have the temptation of Jesus, which was kind of his inauguration. It was kind of the launching pad for his ministry. Because after all, what would have happened if Jesus had been led by the Holy Spirit out to the wilderness to be tempted by Satan and he'd given in to temptation? We'd be in a world of hurt. Yeah. Why? There's no forgiveness of sins. Yeah. Why can't we offer ourselves as a sacrifice for our own sins? Aren't we the ones that should be offering ourselves as a sacrifice for our own sins? Then why don't we offer ourselves as a sacrifice? I'm sorry? Not worthy? We're not chosen? We're not a suitable sacrifice. A suitable sacrifice has to be one without blemish. And so all we would do, if we tried to crawl up on our own cross and sacrifice ourselves for sins, since we are not imperfect, since we are blemished, all we do is wind up destroying ourselves. We would not have it, it would not be any suitable sacrifice for sins. So we would just destroy ourselves and have eternal separation from God. But if Jesus goes, as the one who's so far lived 30-something years on this earth, and so far is sinless, the only one I would suggest who's ever lived to be 30, and with this faculty with him, and still be sinless. If he had sinned in the temptation, then he'd be that Savior who came to earth to save us but couldn't do it. So the inauguration of his ministry is, look, he's tempted in every way, and yet without sin. So Luke puts that in chapter 4. Mark starts it at the beginning of Mark chapter 1. The temptation of Jesus is in Mark chapter 1, beginning about verse 12. So we have this idea of the temptation. And in Mark's account of the gospel, I'm sorry, we're not through with Luke yet. So Jesus reveals the identity to his home congregation, and then he goes down to Capernaum, chapter 4, verse 31. So I hope we don't get into this struggle over, okay, which one's right? Who's got the chronology right? I hope we appreciate the fact that the gospel writers and the biblical writers in general are far more concerned with the theme of what they're telling than the chronology of it. And so they're more thematic in their arrangement of material. And so Mark, Luke has arranged this temptation in chapter 4, verse 1, and then him going to Capernaum in 4, verse 31. Now, Mark tells us in Mark chapter 2, verse 1, when Jesus entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. Well, now, okay, you tell me, I just told you, hope we don't try to create conflicts, but now I've just laid one at your feet. Luke tells us that Jesus goes to his home congregation in Nazareth, and he doesn't get a warm response. Oh, he says a prophet has no honor in his home synagogue, his hometown, right? That's Luke 4, 22-24. Mark has just told us that Capernaum, the people of Capernaum have said, you've come home. Look at chapter 2, verse 1, Mark 2, 1. What does it say there? Does anyone have anything besides him coming home? Which is right? I'm sorry? Mark 2, 1. Mark chapter 2, verse 1. Can you in the house? Yeah. Nazareth is his geological home, his biological home. I think Capernaum kind of adopted him as their adopted son. He's kind of we have some folks here, right? There's some folks who come visit here. Now maybe they were members before and they've moved off somewhere else. Maybe they just come regular enough that we call them our adopted family, right? And this is their home away from home, their church away from their church home. That's kind of what's going on with Mark. So we have a little bit of a struggle here as to ownership of Jesus. And while Jesus is back in Capernaum, he heals the paralyzed man. So let's talk about the healing here real quick. Healing of the paralyzed. There's a there's a lot more going on here than just a guy who can't walk being made able to walk, right? Or let me ask the question, is there more going on? Or is this just a simple parable, or is this a simple description of a healing of Jesus? Is there more going on than that? Is Mark, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, trying to tell us any? What do we learn about God? What do we learn about ourselves? As Joel said last week, is there more for us to learn than just Jesus came to heal and has the ability to heal? Well, okay, let's play with it a little bit and see if we can come up with an answer. The healing is something that's symbolic of a bigger power struggle that's going on in Jesus' ministry, and in both the cases, there are the helpless. So in this case, there's the helpless. Who's the obvious helpless one in this scenario? The guy on the mat, right? The paralyzed guy on the mat. And that's a given, right? We have him. But is there anybody else there that's helpless? What about his friends? What about the friends who bring him to Jesus? Are they bringing him to Jesus because they could heal him if they wanted to, but they just like for Jesus to get the credit? Or are they bringing him to Jesus because they're helpless to heal their friend? Yeah. Might be looking for evidence. Let's see if we can have some evidence. Okay. Do they have the ability to heal him? Is there anything in the text that suggests that they could have healed him if they wanted to? There's nothing in the text to suggest that. We can do it, but we're going to bring it to you because we're going to save our green stamps for later on. I know that some of you young folks don't get the green stamp thing. But so there's more than one helpless here. There's the paralyzed man who's obviously helpless, but there's the friends who are helpless to cure him. And so all they could do is take him to someone that they hope could fix him. Right? So we have the helpless. There's also the hinderers. Now, the scribes, the teachers of the law, are very impressed with Jesus. Look at verse 6. They're very impressed with Jesus, and they're very persuaded by his words and his actions, right? Come on, y'all wake up and argue with me. Come on. You got it? No, thank you, Bruce. No! Crazy preacher? Straight? What are you thinking? How impressed are the scribes with God's ability to heal? Why? What's the problem? Why aren't they excited? It's on the Sabbath. You don't work on the Sabbath. Now, I've always thought that was kind of interesting. You don't do work on the Sabbath. So what are they saying is Jesus' work? He's a healer. Yeah. There's a tacit acceptance of who Jesus is in that accusation. But there, if you look look at verse 7. Well, I'm sorry, let's end of verse 5. Jesus tells the paralytic, your sins are forgiven. Did they bring him to Jesus to forgive his sins or to heal his feet, his legs? Like, oh, wait, I'm sorry, Jesus, pardon me, just appreciate that very much, but we were looking for something different. We kind of had something different in mind. Don't want to, you know, I'm sorry. But they brought him for a physical healing, and Jesus just totally misses the point, right? He just doesn't get it. He totally says he misses the point, right? So, come on. Won't you argue with me? Y'all just love me too much to argue with me. Is that it? You're so warm and fuzzy, you don't even want to take me on. They brought him for a physical healing. He provides a spiritual healing. And the scribes are just beside themselves. And what's the problem with them? Look at verse 7. This is Joseph's boy. He's not God. So if a human, a mere mortal, is claiming to forgive sins, that's blasphemy. Because only God forgives sins. Right? So the scribes are anything but impressed by the power of God that's working through Jesus. Instead, they're looking for a way to stop his ministry. So we have the hinderers here. And then there's the healer. And what I love, you look in verse 5, Jesus saw the faith of the helpless. We can talk about whether it's the friends and the paralytic, or the friends, whoever we saw the faith in them. And he sees the faith in the helpless and forgave his sins. And Jesus knew the thoughts of the hinderers. Look what he says here, verse 8. Immediately Jesus knew in his spirit that this was what they were thinking. He knew what the scribes were thinking. And he said to them, why are you thinking these things? Which is easier? So he knew the faith of the helpless and decided to forgive the man's sins. He knew the thoughts of the hinderers, and so he decided to heal the man's physical problems. Now, I've always thought that the wording here was kind of interesting. Verse 9, which is easier to say? Which is easier? To say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and take your mat and walk? Maybe I could flip the script. Is it hard to say either one? Is it hard to pronounce the words? Is it hard to form the sentences? So what's Jesus saying here? He's not saying which sentence is harder to pronounce. What's he saying? So I could say, your sins are forgiven, and how are you going to prove me right? How are you going to prove me wrong? Now, if I say, take up your mat and walk, you got to be able to pull that off, right? So he's saying, I've said something that you can't find any physical tacit proof of, but just so you know, I can do the stuff that you can't see. Let's just do the stuff you can see. Just so you know. No one questions the power of God to forgive sins, especially the God in heaven. But the power to forgive sins is exercised also by Christ on earth. And this is the proof he gives. Verse 10, but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority. Some translations say power. By the way, Son of Man, Jesus' favorite self-description. First of all, it comes from the Old Testament, some of the prophecies of the Messiah. But secondly, he's associating himself with you and me. He's the Son of God. He's God the Son. But he likes to call himself the Son of Man. He came to be one of us, to walk with us, to heal us, to save us. And so he likes to refer to himself as the Son of Man. But so that you can know that the Son of Man has the authority, the power on earth to forgive sins. He said to the paralytic, I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home. Now, I think Jesus is a man of infinite patience. Jesus, I read the scripture, is a person of infinite patience, infinite love, wisdom, grace, tact, all those wonderful things. But every once in a while, I read it, and maybe it's just me, as Jesus kind of like, in your face. In your face, scribes. You think you're all that? You think you rule the world? You think you're the keeper of truth in the synagogue? Here, take that. And that's kind of, I don't mean to diminish Jesus in any way. I think that's how I read it. Maybe I'm just projecting me into that. I don't know. But let's bring this home to you and me, because as Joel said yesterday, what do we learn about God? But what do we learn about ourselves? Let's take a minute and see if we can explore a little bit about what we can learn about ourselves here. First of all, is there anybody here who's helpless tonight? Helpless to forgive sins? It's certainly not in the the book that God keeps up in heaven, right? I mean, we might forgive one another for the problem, but as far as the eternal forgiveness at Judgment Day, that's out of our purview, okay? Any other way might we forget, might be helpless? We can't prevent death. I don't know about you, but I've never healed a paralyzed man before. I wish I could make a lot of money that way. We're helpless when it comes to healing ourselves and healing our friends of their sins. Like I said before, the minute I sinned, and I have no idea what my first sin was, couldn't tell you, it's been 100 years ago. But the minute I did that, I became an unfit sacrifice for my sins. And if I'm unfit sacrifice for my sins, I'm certainly not fit sacrifice for your sins. The same thing's true for you the minute you sin. Am I on the right track there? Is that accurate? So in what could arguably be the most important sense of the word, we're all helpless. We're helpless to forgive our own sins. We're helpless to heal our others. And so how many of us have sinned? Romans chapter 5, verse 6. You see, at just the right time, while we were still powerless, some translations say helpless, at just the right time, while we were still helpless, Christ died for the ungodly. Romans 12, 1, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So in the grand scheme of things, you and I really are helpless. Are there hinderers in the grand scheme of things? Are there people like the scribes who want to manage the healer and manage the healing that he offers? Satan's always looking for a way to stop Jesus in his ministry of forgiveness, isn't he? He's always looking for a way to get between us and the healer. So there's a sense in which we're helpless. So Satan's also really good at convincing people that yeah. Not only can he do that, but he's good at telling you that you're just too sorry to save. You're too far gone. So we've talked about the power of forgiving. The power of forgiving rests within Jesus. The same is true with the purpose of forgiveness. It also rests in Jesus. Let's read a few more verses, see how far we can get before the end of the class. Mark chapter 2, let's pick up in verse 13. Mark 2, verse 13. Once again, Jesus went out beside the lake, Sea of Galilee. A large crowd came to him, and he began to teach them. As he walked along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting in the tax collector's booth. Follow me, Jesus told him. Levi got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples, for they were many who followed him. When the teachers of the law, the scribes who were Pharisees, saw him eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" On hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners." All right, let's stop there for just a minute. So what are the scribes see there? What's their mission statement? What's their purpose statement? What do they believe is their calling here? Okay, they see themselves as being more righteous than the others. And because they see themselves as being more righteous, they feel like they have a job to do. What's the job that they see themselves doing here? I'm sorry? To convince people to think the way they think? They're going to manage Jesus. They like their job is to manage the temple and what happens to the temple, the faith, what happens to the faith. They believe their job is to maintain status quo. We know how things ought to work, and we're going to make sure they work that way. Okay. You know, sometimes that little filter needs to go, "Don't say that. Don't say that out loud." So the scribes are going, "You know, we've never done it that way before." Sorry, I just couldn't. So their job is to maintain the status quo. They consider themselves experts in the written law of God and the oral interpretation of the law, the Mishnah. The scribes' oral interpretation of the law is kind of their running commentary on how the law of Moses should be applied. So it's their ancient commentary source. They saw themselves as being experts at that. And because of that, the scribes or the teachers of the law saw it as their responsibility to vet the teachers who taught, to guard against teachers who were unqualified, who they considered to be uneducated in the Mosaic law. They were there to protect the status quo. We don't need any greenhorn rookie teachers teaching bad stuff. So we're going to make sure whoever teaches, teaches in accordance to what we teach, what we believe, what we consider, well, they wouldn't say consider, what we know to be true is how they would say it. Make sense? So they're the keepers of the status quo. The scribes look at Jesus and say he's unqualified and uneducated. He's unqualified, he's uneducated, therefore he has no right to be teaching. And what do they use to prove that he's unqualified and uneducated? I'm sorry? Well, where he's born. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? I mean, come on. We all know that, don't we? Who did he study under? I mean, where did he go to seminary? Nowhere. All you got to do is look at who he's calling to be his people. Levi? Anybody with half a brain knows you don't call a tax collector. You don't have to be a rocket scientist to know that's not who you want in your entourage. What's wrong with the tax collector? He's crooked, for one. We know that, don't we? I mean, that's true throughout the generations, isn't it? That's an eternal truth. He says jokingly. Well, go back to chapter 2. Go back in verse 5 in chapter 2. This is the guy who said out loud in front of everybody, your sins are forgiven. Do you need any more? He said it in front of people. Your sins are forgiven. And we know only God can forgive sins. He's proving his unworthiness again, as far as the scribes are concerned, by verse 16, eating with tax collectors and sinners. What's wrong with eating with tax collectors and sinners? Is there any difference between hanging out with sinners and tax collectors and eating with sinners and tax collectors? Is there any difference? Yes, what? So there's a temptation to be drawn, to become more like them instead of them become more like you. Now, is that greater if you're sitting around a table with each other or if you're just hanging out?
I think in the general sense, just eating fellowship is not, but I think once you transition past that point where it's day is motivated and your week is motivated by being around others. We know the Bible talks about what association is dark as of light. It talks about
bad company corrupts good character. So there's a progression. It's one thing to hang out with the wrong crowd. Breaking bread with the wrong crowd is a level of fellowship and acceptance that is another step down the wrong. You're further down the slippery slope. So if you're a scribe, you're going, he says he forgives sins. He hangs out with the wrong crowd. He calls the wrong people to be his followers. If Jesus was a real teacher, he'd know better. So here's their purpose, maintaining the status quo. Jesus has his own purpose, verses 13 and 14. And his purpose is forgive sins. Now, if you're going to make it your profession, well, let's do it this way. If your profession is firefighter, what are you going to naturally find yourself around? Fire? It doesn't do much good to be a firefighter if you don't go where the fire is, right? If you're going to be a medical healer, does it make sense you probably need to be around people that have medical problems? So you might want to hang around a hospital. If you're going to heal sinners, where do you need to be? Around sinners. You know, one of the biggest struggles that I have, and you may have too, it's one of those common truths that transcends a congregation, a denomination, a state. It's a common scenario. The longer we're Christians, the fewer non-Christian friends we have. You notice that? What's wrong with that? First of all, what's good about that? What's right about that? We want people that think alike, who believe alike, who have the same goals we do, to help us do what we need to be doing. What's wrong with that? It's like a doctor who never goes to the hospital. It's like a fireman who never goes around a fire. So Jesus understands that it's his job to heal. He's already chosen some very unlikely candidates to be his disciples. Four fishermen. Hey, come on. Probably half of them are illiterate. They're uneducated. They're inexperienced laymen. Especially when you compare them to a guy with a seminary degree, which is the Pharisees, right? I mean, they're just not the right fit. And now he chooses another unlikely candidate for a disciple, Levi, who's a tax collector, who is by not only guilty of dishonesty by trade, but he's also a traitor to the people, because he's collecting money from his people to give it to the Romans so they can afford to continue their occupation. I mean, there's everything wrong about this, nothing right. As far as the Jews were concerned, King Herod represented the head of the Roman Empire that was oppressing God's people, and the tax collector is an outcast because he's helping finance the oppression. He's disqualified. Any tax collector in that day was disqualified to serve as a judge or a witness in court, because you can't trust anything, you know, if their mouth's moving, they're lying. That was the scenario. He's excommunicated from the synagogue. He's disgraced, even extended to his family. The only thing Levi has for him in the godly sense is the minute he's called, he answers. There's no indication that this tax collector ever hesitated for a second. How many of us can say that when God calls us? Jesus must associate with sinners if his purpose is to forgive sins. So sharing a meal is a sign of fellowship. Scribes labeled him the inferior as sinners. If they were inferior, then they were by nature sinners. And Jesus fellowships with the worst of the worst. And he proves the scribe foolish and wrong-headed by the fact that if you're going to heal the sick, if that's what he says here at the end, it's not the healthy you need a doctor, but the sick. I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners. And I think what he means is I didn't come to call the self-righteous, the people who don't think they need. It's kind of hard to heal somebody if they don't think they're sick, so they won't go to the doctor. I didn't come to heal the self-righteous, but those who know they're sinners. So for you and me, are we self-righteous, or are we walking in the light? The scribes believed they were righteous, and in their self-righteousness, they fail to see their own need of forgiveness. Is there any danger for those of us who've been in a Christian for a while, is there any danger of us unknowingly and unintentionally developing a sense of self-righteousness? You ever look at somebody who walks in church and go, I'm not sure they fit here? Your kids don't know how to behave in church. They've got tats all over. They don't know how to dress. They don't know how to act. They don't know what to... Is there any danger in us becoming the self-righteous? Unintentionally, unknowingly. The scribes didn't mean to do it. And we can't afford to make that same mistake. I'm sorry? We have the word, we can read, and we better apply it, right? Right. But by the grace of God, go I. Yeah, we could be in the same boat. And I think we can still be in the same boat today. I know I can be. I know I can I can be the worst of the worst at making a snap judgment and judging somebody by their appearance, by the way they carry themselves, by the car they drive, by the clothes they wear, by you name it. If I'm not careful, I can be that person. But we can't afford to be that person. We can't afford to be the one who is not where God wants us to be. Our objective is to rejoice in the knowledge that Jesus is ready, willing, and able. So he talks in chapter 1, Jesus is able, is he willing? And the answer is yes, he's willing to heal the leper. Now in chapter 2, he's willing, but is he able? And he's proven yes, he's able. He's able to forgive sins. He proves it by healing the paralytic. And he's willing to hang out with the sick people who need to be healed. He proves that by hanging out with sinners and tax collectors. So yeah, Jesus is ready, willing, and able. Let's close with a prayer. Father, we thank you so much for this time we've had together. We thank you for your blessings. We thank you for the gospel writers who recorded for us Jesus' works. And as John says, there's so much more that could be written that there's not enough books to fill them. But we're thankful for the record that we have, the record that shows Jesus to be a healer, one who understands his mission is forgiveness, and one who is willing to make his place among the sinners and tax collectors so that those of us who have already ruined our opportunity to be our own sacrifice can come to him and trust in his sacrifice and his blood and know through faith in him we have a home with you in heaven. Please continue to forgive us our sins as we continue to walk in the light. Please help us to be a light to others. Please help us to be an example to our families and our loved ones, a loving and caring and graceful example. And Father, please, when it's our turn, bring us home to be with you. We offer this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, church.